Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." I think you are aware that the theme of the Bible conference this spring is the glory of God. And this morning we're going to look at what I call the intrinsic glory of God. And then on, in, as you see from the schedule that all of you have, that there will be various aspects of the glory of God that we're going to be looking at. But this morning, what I call the intrinsic or the essential glory of God. Now, the glory of God is frequently mentioned in Scripture, yet it is never clearly defined. And so we have to look at various Scriptures and where the glory of God is mentioned, and from that, we would construct a definition of the glory of God. In other words, we would ask ourselves, what does the Holy Spirit, who of course is the ultimate author of all Scripture, what does he mean when through human writers he speaks of the glory of God? And so I want to, right up front this morning, give you a definition which I have constructed myself from the Scriptures that I have studied, and that is that the glory of God is the sum total of all of God's attributes. The sum total of all of God's attributes, which makes him worthy of praise, adoration, and awe, both from angels and from human beings. Now, when we use that definition, we are looking at what I call God's intrinsic glory. That is, by that I mean God's glory, whether it's on display or not. Now, the Scripture tells us in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And most of the time, when we see the glory of God referred to in Scripture, it's God in action. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. But behind the declared or the manifest glory of God is this intrinsic glory of God, that is, that God is glorious whether we see that or not. For example, just to use a human analogy to help us distinguish between an intrinsic glory and a manifest glory, let's take a man who is very handsome. He has a full shock of hair, you know, unlike myself. He's very handsome in his facial features. He has a very manly physique. And we would look at him and we would say, there is a handsome man. But let's suppose that he is a farmer and he's out in his tractor planting his wheat or whatever, might be driving his combine, harvesting the wheat, and he's out there by himself. Now, the fact that he's out there by himself and no one sees him does not make him any less handsome. He is intrinsically handsome. He is handsome whether or not anybody sees that or not. But then, you know, on Sunday, he puts on his shirt and tie and his suit, and he comes to church, and we look at him and we say, my, isn't he a handsome man? Now, for you ladies, we could say the same thing. You know, we could say, isn't she a beautiful lady? But she may be alone in her kitchen, cutting up beans for supper, And the fact that she's there by herself does not make her any less beautiful. She's beautiful, and God has made her beautiful. But then she goes out in public, and her beauty is manifest, is made known to everybody. And this is just a small analogy to help us distinguish between what I call the intrinsic glory of God and the manifest or the declared glory of God. In other words, God is glorious whether or not we recognize that or not. But most of the time in Scripture, we see what I would call the manifest or the declared glory of God. And so even though we look at Scripture and we see God in action or we see God on display and we say, isn't God glorious? What we have to keep in mind is the reason we say God is glorious is because He was glorious from all eternity. Before He ever created the world, before He ever created angels, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were intrinsically glorious. That is, the sum total of their attributes made them glorious in themselves. Now, from our earthly perspective, in other words, as we see the glory of God manifest, the first time that we encounter the glory of God is in the crossing of the Red Sea, which is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 14. And you do not need to turn in your Bibles to that. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture, and I know it's a bit of a nuisance when you have to turn from one passage to another. So just listen. I'll give you the references. If you're taking notes, you can jot them down. But I want to just read to you these passages of Scripture. And God says to Moses, He's had the people turn back to the Red Sea where they have the sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. And God has done this deliberately because in verse 7, He says, verse 4, He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them and I will get glory over Pharaoh. Now the specific aspect of the glory of God that He is going to manifest there is the glory of His power. And so we see that God, as the Egyptian army approaches them, God parts the waters of the Red Sea. They march through on dry ground. And then as they get through on the other side of the sea, and then the Egyptian army comes in behind them, then God allows those waters to come back and come crashing in over the Egyptian army, and the entire Egyptian army were drowned. And so we read at the end of chapter 14 the people of Israel walked on the dry ground right through the Red Sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. That is, obviously, they were not afraid of God, but they were in awe of God. They had seen His mighty power and had seen His power exercised on their behalf. Their salvation, their physical salvation and being brought through the Red Sea, but at the same time, the destruction of their enemies. They saw God's mighty power, and so they were in awe of God. They feared the Lord. They saw the Lord's power, and as God had said, I will get glory to myself over Pharaoh, so they saw God's glory manifested in that case in the exercise of His power. And so, you know, and well, you're not turned to Exodus 15, but in 15, where Moses and the children of Israel sing this song of praise to them, in verse 6, they say, Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And then it goes in verse 11, Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? And then in verse 21, And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. And so here we see God's mighty power exercised on behalf of the people, and they saw the display of God's glory. Now, in any of his attributes, wherever he manifests his attributes, he manifests his glory. It just so happens that in this case, we see God's glory manifest in his power. Another place where we would see God's glory manifest is in the time when the tabernacle is completed and they have consecrated the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. And again, I'll just turn to that and read that for you. But let me get it here. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, then the cloud, that is the cloud which was the symbolized the presence of God with the people, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now here we do not see a specific display such as his power or his sovereignty or something like that. But whatever this is, the glory of the Lord so manifested itself in a physical way that it filled the temple or tabernacle and Moses could not enter in. And we see the very same thing at the completion of the temple that Solomon built in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verses 1 and 2, as soon as Solomon had finished his prayer, and again, this is at the dedication of the temple, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Now, obviously, this is not a physical presence, but it's such that the power of God and the holiness of God is so manifest in first the tabernacle and then in the temple that the people could not even enter because God's glory had filled the temple. And so we see these evidences of God's glory particularly throughout the Old Testament. But I think the one single passage in the Old Testament, which best captures the glory of God, is the passage that I read to us at the beginning of the message, Isaiah chapter 6. The passage that's known as the vision of the holiness of God. And so you have your Bibles open, and now I want us to direct our attention to this and to see how in this passage of Scripture we see the manifestation of the glory of God. First of all, just by way of review, the word holy basically means separate. Now, when it's used of us, when we talk about God's holy people or God's sanctified people, and holy and sanctified are really interchangeable words, but it means, for us, it means to be separated from Satan unto God, to be separated from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. And then it refers to the progressive growth in holiness or progressive sanctification from sin that follows. That is to say that for us, when it talks about God's holy people, it has basically a moral or ethical connotation. When God says in Leviticus, and Peter quotes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," he's obviously referring to an ethical dimension, to be separate from sin. But when used of God, the word holy denotes primarily his separateness from all of his creation and his absolute reign over his creation. It certainly includes the moral dimension. I mean, God is perfectly pure, and that's why he can say to us, "Be holy, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy." He is separate from any kind of sin. He cannot condone sin in any fashion. But primarily, it has to do with his separateness from his creation, just as if you make something, you are separate from that which you have made. Now, I used the word made deliberately because we don't create in the sense that God did. We use that term, but we create from existing materials. God created out of nothing. God spoke the universe into existence just by his mighty power. And so God is separate and distinct from his creation. And the prominent feature of God's holiness is his majesty. And by his majesty, I mean his absolute reign over all of creation, both heavenly and earthly. We see this here in the first verse of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, the very fact that he's sitting upon a throne means that he is reigning and ruling from that throne. A throne is a place where a king, a sovereign, reigns and rules. The story is told, and sometimes in these stories, I have no idea whether or not they're apocryphal, that is kind of, you know, made up stories, or whether they're actual, but in any case, the story will illustrate the point. A man by the name of Keith Richards, and most of you would not recognize that name because you're not into his kind of music, but Keith Richards was the lead guitarist of a music group in England called the Rolling Stones. That's why I say most of you would not recognize that name. And Keith Richards was at some event where the Queen was present, and he was introduced to the Queen, and the Queen asked him, "What do you do?" And so he explained who he was and what he did, but he was sort of taken aback that anyone in England would not recognize his name. And so he said to her, "What do you do?" And she said, "I reign." Now, Queen Elizabeth reigns in England, but Queen Elizabeth does not rule in England. Parliament rules in England. Her reign is basically symbolic. She reigns, but she does not rule. She has no power or authority. Now, she has some symbolic power and authority. You know, she installs the new prime minister and these kinds of things, but that's all by concession of Parliament. She reigns, but she does not rule. But God not only reigns on his throne, but he rules from his throne. He rules over all of his universe. Nothing can happen in all of God's universe that God has not ordained to happen. And so God reigns and he rules. By his very nature as creator, he has absolute authority and absolute power. Now we bring together authority and power, and we call that sovereignty. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean not only his power to control the events of his universe, but we also refer to his authority to control the events of his universe. And so basically we see here God sitting upon his throne, and we see God in his sovereignty. But not only do we see him sitting on a throne, but the scripture says that Isaiah sees him high and lifted up, or high and exalted, and this speaks of his preeminence. God is exalted above all of his creation. He is preeminent in every respect. And then the train of his robe filling the temple. And you ladies understand the significance of the train, of a bridal train, which, of course, today in the way that these things are made, I think the train is attached somewhere around the waist. But when the photographer for the wedding is going to take a picture of the bride, you know that the first thing he does or has done is the train is sort of moved around in front so that the picture can capture the train, which would ordinarily be all behind her. But that train is sort of symbolic of the regalness of this bride on this particular occasion. And here we see the train of God's robe filling the temple. This speaks of his royal splendor. And so we see here God's sovereignty, God's preeminence, God's splendor. All of this could be incorporated into one word, which we would call majesty. In fact, Queen Elizabeth is known as Her Majesty, or the next one is the King, it's His Majesty the King, Her Majesty the Queen. The British ships and the British Navy have a prefix HMS, you know, the HMS Manchester or the HMS Liverpool, and that HMS stands for Her Majesty's Ship, the Manchester. We have USS Portland or something like that, which stands for United States Ship. There's no person involved in that, but with Great Britain, she still has that reign, and so it's called Her Majesty's Ship. And the term majesty denotes this kingliness or queenliness in her particular case. In fact, we'd have to go beyond the word majesty and use the expression transcendent majesty. And the word transcendent simply means over and above. And so what we are saying when we speak of God's transcendent majesty is that God is infinitely majestic above any human majesty that we can find. And so the idea of transcendent majesty best captures the meaning of the holiness of God as that expression is used in Isaiah. Isaiah uses the expression the Holy One of Israel 26 times. And in each of those times, if you would substitute the transcendently majestic one, you would capture the essence of the word holy. For example, you could just turn back a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. And the prophet says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel." Now notice here, they have despised not only one who is perfectly, ethically pure, but more importantly, they have despised the one who is the sovereign ruler. We know that the seriousness of an insult is contingent upon the dignity of the person who is insulted. We had a dog several years ago. He's long since gone to be with wherever dogs go, which is just, you know, end of the earth. I used to have fun with the dog because I would just say, you know, you are the ugliest thing and all, you know, I would just use all kinds of denigrating terms that I could think of. But I would speak in such a way that, you know, it was very positive and so forth. She would just wag her tail and so forth because, you know, she could not understand what was going on. Now, you know, we laugh about that. To insult the dog is just a humorous thing. But to insult someone, to insult another human being, is quite something else. And to insult somebody who, because of their position or their character or something, is vastly superior to myself, you can see that that's a serious offense. And to insult God or to despise the Holy One of Israel is to despise the one who is infinitely exalted above all creation. And this is what Isaiah sees here in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees God in His absolute holiness. He sees God in His absolute majesty. He hears the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Not only does he see God in His majesty, but he hears these seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, most of you recognize that when in the Hebrew, when a word is repeated, that is repeated for emphasis. Today, we would underline or use bold. If you know with your computer, you'd put it in bold type or something like that. But the Hebrew way of emphasizing was to repeat. That's why, for example, when Jesus said something that he really wanted the people to get, he would preface his statements with the word, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, or verily, verily, as it is in the King James, but truly, truly, I say unto you. In other words, he was saying, by that preface, truly, truly, what I'm about to say to you is very important. Now, pay attention, listen. Here, though, we see that the seraphim do not just say, holy, holy, but it's holy, holy, holy. And in this sense, they're referring to the infinite holiness of God. In other words, they are using a superlative to indicate how absolutely, infinitely holy God is. And so Isaiah hears this, and then what is his reaction? In verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, you might say, has seen God in the full manifestation of his glory. And his response is one of woe. Now, interestingly enough, this scene of God sitting on his throne and these angelic creatures crying out, holy, 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 is repeated for us again in Revelation chapter 4, the passage that was read at the beginning of our service today. And there we see angelic beings, they're called creatures in that place, but obviously they're the same as the ones which Isaiah sees and are called seraphim, because they're the same because they're doing the same thing. They're continually crying out, holy, holy, holy. And I suspect that when we enter heaven ourselves, when each of us respectively go into the presence of the Lord, that we are going to see the same thing, that from all eternity, ever since, that is, God has created these angelic creatures, that their ministry, their you might say, their 24-hour, 7-day-a-week job, as we would think of time, and realizing that in eternity there is no time, but we will see them crying out, holy, holy, holy. I firmly believe that right as we speak this morning, that those angelic creatures are before the throne of God crying out, holy, holy, holy. But as we look at these two visions of God in his holiness, one in Isaiah 6 and the other in Revelation 4, we see a significant difference. The similarity, of course, is God sitting on his throne and being worshipped by these angelic creatures. But in Revelation chapter 4, we see everybody around the throne joining in praise to God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah does not join the seraphim in their praise to God, but rather he says of himself, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, what is the difference? And the difference is sin. You see, Isaiah is still a sinful person. Whereas in Revelation chapter 4, whoever those elders are, and we really don't know who they are, but they, if they are people, they are, to use the words of the writer of Hebrews, they're the righteous ones made perfect. And there is no sin. And so they are free to join in the worship of God. Whereas Isaiah, as a sinner, he sees God in his absolute holiness, and he sees himself as a sinner. Now, what is it that causes Isaiah to cry out, woe is me? I mean, why, having seen himself or realizing that he is a sinner, what is it that so disintegrates Isaiah? And the answer is that he realizes that his sin is against the sovereign ruler of Israel. It's not just that his sin is against one who is morally perfect. That's bad enough. But his sin is an assault upon the majesty of God. Some of you are aware that I am currently trying to write a book or working on a book on subtle sins or refined sins. In fact, the working title of the book is The Acceptable Sins of the Saints. And since that's such an oxymoronic expression, the acceptable sins, as if there are ever any sins that are acceptable, I felt I needed a subtitle, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. you know, sins like gossip and jealousy and critical spirit and pride and these kinds of things. But what I want us to see here today is that every sin, whether it's scandalous sin or whether it's what we might call the acceptable sins, and you now understand what I mean by that term, whether it's scandalous sins or whether it's acceptable sins, all sin is serious because it is an assault upon the majesty, upon the sovereign rule of God. The word transgression in the Old Testament means rebellion against authority. And our sin is, first of all, rebellion against the authority of God. And then the word back here in Isaiah chapter 1, where he says, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. It's not that they have despised his moral perfection, but rather that they have despised his sovereignty, his majesty. You might say they have insulted the King of the universe. And the seriousness of that insult is determined by the dignity of the one insulted. And in this case, the one who is supreme and infinite in his dignity. And so we see here the glory of God is displayed in his majesty, and we realize what it does to those of us who are sinners. That is, we cannot really behold the majesty of God without being overcome by it, without being made to realize the seriousness of our sin. But then we see the glory of God not only in his majesty, but we see the glory of God in his salvation. Listen to the words in 6 and 7. Then one of the seraph flew to me, having his hand in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Isaiah experiences the forgiveness of God. Isaiah experiences, shall we say, the pardon for his sin. Now we should ask ourselves, on what basis does God say to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for? Could God just arbitrarily say to Isaiah, well, Isaiah, now that you know you've humbled yourself before me, I'm going to forgive you? Not at all. One of the things that we have to realize is that God is infinite in all of his attributes, and God can never emphasize one attribute at the expense of another one. That is, specifically in this case, God cannot exhibit the attribute of mercy at the expense of the attribute of justice. In order for God to show mercy and grace to Isaiah, first of all, his justice has to be satisfied. Now, as we would speak of things, because we can only speak in terms of time, but as we would speak of this, we would say that God foresaw that 700 years later, his son, the Lord Jesus, would die on the cross to pay for Isaiah's sins, just as he paid for our sins. And on that basis, God has said to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, that's when we say 700 years later, that's the only way that we can conceive of these relationships. We know that God lives in eternity, and in eternity there is no time. But however we speak of that, we say that it's upon the basis of the crucified Son of God that God preached the gospel, or had this seraphim preach the gospel to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And so we see here the glory of God, not only in his transcendent majesty, that transcendent majesty which simply disintegrates Isaiah. And Isaiah was not a scandalous sinner. Isaiah was a righteous man, as we would speak of people being righteous. Not perfectly righteous, as was the Lord Jesus, but relatively righteous. One of the more righteous people of that particular day, In fact, probably we could safely say the most righteous person of his era. And yet Isaiah, when he sees the majesty of God, he realizes what a sinner he really is. And then he hears the gospel. And the gospel is applied to him. And we know that he receives the gospel because of his response in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. God is calling Isaiah. We don't know why the call of Isaiah is situated the way it is in the book, because we have five chapters in which we see Isaiah exercising his office of the prophet. And now we see his call to that office. It's sort of as a flashback, you might say, let me tell you how I came into this office to begin with. But Isaiah is being called by God to be the prophet. And though he's going to be a prophet of the gospel, for example, Isaiah 53 is probably the greatest single passage of the gospel in all of Scripture. But he's first of all a prophet of judgment. God is calling him to be a prophet of judgment. And God is saying, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. In other words, God is calling Isaiah to a very, very difficult ministry. He's not going to be a popular minister. He's not going to be a seeker-sensitive minister or any of these things. He is being called to pronounce judgment. And then after pronouncing judgment, to be able to pronounce the gospel to those people. But notice his response. He says, here am I, send me. If Isaiah had heard the call, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Before he sees this vision of God in his transcendent majesty, and if he had responded, he might have responded with, Lord, I am well qualified, send me. I'm one of the more righteous people in this kingdom that is really turning away from you. But Lord, I've been faithful. I'm qualified. And he would not have been fit for the role that God was calling him to perform. Or suppose that he had heard the voice of the Lord at the end of verse 5, when he is totally disintegrated and before he hears the gospel. And then his response would have been, well, Lord, a few minutes ago, I might have volunteered, but Lord, I have just realized how utterly unworthy I am. Send someone else. Lord, I'm not qualified to be your man at this time. But it's only after Isaiah has seen his own unworthiness, and then he has received the gospel and he has experienced the forgiveness and the cleansing of God. And then he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And now he says, Lord, here am I, send me. Isaiah has seen the glory of God, first of all in his majesty, in his moral purity. And then he has seen and he has experienced the glory of God in the gospel. In his responses, Lord, here am I, send me. You notice it's what I call a blank check response. By blank check, I think you know that metaphor. You know, you sign the check and you leave it to the payee to fill in the amount. None of us would ever do that these days. But that's basically what Isaiah says. He says, Lord, hear my, send me. He doesn't ask the question, go where and do what and say what. He just says, Lord, here am I, send me. Why? Because he has seen the glory of God. And may God help us to see his glory so that our response would be like that of Isaiah. Here am I, Lord, send me. Let's pray. Our Father, there's no way that we can duplicate the vision of Isaiah. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would make this passage of Scripture very, very real to us. May we see your glory in your absolute infinite holiness, your majesty. And then, Father, in your grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, in response to your glory, may we also consecrate ourselves to you to do and to continue to do whatever you have called us to in your work. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.